Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Nehemiah chapter 4. Our text is Nehemiah chapter 4. Our topic, Nehemiah organizes the wall builders into a specialized tactical response team in order to combat their enemies. The title of our message is Rubble Rousers. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords and spears and bows. And I looked, and I arose, and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by day and by night, and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Let's pray together. Father, we appreciate this word that you are speaking to us through Nehemiah. And though its initial application was for the wall builders, we are your church builders, and we want to glean from it those insights which are most needful and most precious to us in the work that you've called us to here at Calvary Chapel of Hanford. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Now, you military and paramilitary people immediately recognize and respect Nehemiah's skill at planning and executing what amounts to a special tactics in defense of the ongoing work of repairing and rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. When we first met Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes of Persia. He wasn't a military man. He wasn't even a retired military man. He was a butler. Nehemiah went from butling to battling. I was especially proud of that one. You are also a butler called to battle. And by the way, I will not use the word butling again this morning. You're a butler called to battle. A butler is just a type of servant. If you are a Christian, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. Wherever he has placed you, that is your place to serve him. You are his butler as you go about your specific daily business. You are very much involved in a battle. The New Testament frequently reminds you that Christians are soldiers in a battle against serious and sinister forces. God enabled Nehemiah and the builders to meet the task of repairing and rebuilding the wall. God wants to enable us as a congregation to meet the task of building his church. Anything we might glean from God's dealings with Nehemiah will obviously help us in our own task. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, your tactical unity will be attained through prayer. And number two, your tactical unity will be maintained through perseverance. First of all, in verses 1-6, your tactical unity will be attained through prayer. Our text describes a diverse group of people, all of them relatively unskilled for the task, nevertheless working together to accomplish something wonderful. It describes us. We need to think of ourselves in a plural sense as a church comprised of a diverse group of people, all relatively unskilled when it comes to spiritual matters, nevertheless working together to accomplish something wonderful. While working, we must also be warring, hopefully not with each other, but against enemies, both from without and from within. To be spiritually successful, we must attain a tactical unity through prayer, the way Nehemiah did. And so, beginning again in verse 1, it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Oh, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And it's not in the text, but you can hear the laughter from those that they were addressing. Now, we already met Sanballat and Tobiah. They represent for us any and all of the forces that we might face from without. Their strategy was to mock and ridicule the Jews. You will always face mocking and ridicule as a believer in Jesus Christ. And you can think all you want that sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. But words do hurt you, and no one likes to be mocked and ridiculed. For example, school just started. How many of your kids, especially at the college level, are being mocked for their beliefs? How many of them are being ridiculed when they bring up the Bible in their answers? And that's just in the Christian colleges. And sadly, it's true. I'm serious about that. I've talked already to many parents and students freshmen, who the very first book that they have to read or the very first class that they have to take at their Christian college is anything but Christian. It's far from what we would consider, the norm for Christianity. And it's out there. It's happening. It's happening everywhere you work and live, and you're always subject to ridicule. The Apostle Peter said in the last days there would be scoffers who would say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" I mean, we go around talking about implanted chips and Antichrist and the rapture, and you need to watch the Maranatha Prophecy Conference, and people are saying, "Oh, where is the promise of his coming?" There's a disconnect with people, though, because I read a poll recently where most people in the United States now believe that the world will end in their lifetime. Not that the world will end. I mean, when I was younger, it was, obviously the sun is going to burn out someday, 12 billion years from now, and the world will end. But who cares, really? By then, we'll be living on Mars. Well, that won't help, will it? But anyway, and there was always this hope in science and technology. Now people, because of science and technology, they believe that their world is going to be destroyed at some point. But if you talk to them about the second coming of Jesus Christ, Bible prophecy unfolding before their very eyes, "Oh, what an idiot. You believe that stuff? You're a jerk. You know, get real. And so we face mocking ridicule. Yet all the while, we have the only hope for mankind generally and for men and women individually. They can be regenerated by God. They can be born again and saved for all eternity. Now, I especially like the mention of rubbish, or some of your Bibles say rubble, in these verses. Sanballat asked, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Yes, they would. And so will we, if we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. It's the only thing that takes the rubbish, which is human existence, and revives it, giving it life, abundant and eternal life. Hey, even the best human life, apart from God, is a pile of garbage. It's a pile of rubble and rubbish needing to be put together, but it has to be animated by God. It has to get its life from God. Now, it seems as though Sanballat and Tobiah were speaking to a small assembly of their own soldiers and citizens, but obviously within earshot of Nehemiah and some of the wall builders. And this was designed to demoralize the work that was going on. How would Nehemiah respond? Well, he prayed. In verse 4, right after they talk, there's not even a transitional verse. It just says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Don't cover their iniquity. Don't let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Maybe people would pray more if they could pray like this. Doesn't this grab you? Lord, my boss, I pray that when he gets his root canal, the Novocaine would fail. Because that's the way he makes me feel. Father, this person that I'm having trouble with, may their appendix explode. I mean, it's similar. Now, why did Nehemiah pray so boldly? Why don't we? Well, I want you to note two things. First of all, though he prayed for these things to come upon his enemies, he trusted God to do it in his good time. He didn't take the matter of vengeance into his own hands. We don't know how to deal out vengeance. God does. He does it in a just way. And we don't even understand that. Second, and more importantly, Nehemiah was living under what we call the Abrahamic covenant, which is a fancy way of saying it was the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. In that covenant, God said that he would curse those who were against the Jews and do these things to them. And so Nehemiah was simply praying according to Scripture and the promises that were given to him. So should we pray according to Scripture, but we are not under the Abrahamic covenant, and that's why we don't pray for curses to come upon people. Our prayers are to follow the model of the Lord's Prayer, where we ask for forgiveness to those who are against us, and we seek their salvation. And so we don't want to confuse this. I mention this from time to time, and I'll just do it briefly this morning. Don't confuse the nation of Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, with the church of Jesus Christ. They are different in Scripture. They are different in the Lord's view of prophecy and history. And a lot of denominations, a lot of Christians mix this together, and you end up with a curious, weird mixture of Old and New Testament Christianity, where there are Christians who want us to be under these Old Testament laws, and they get excited about possibly killing whole groups of people that would have been killed in the Old Testament. They say, well, here's what we ought to do with these people. We ought to kill them, because that's what God says. That's what God said to Israel as a nation to the other nations of the world. He's not saying those things to us as the church of Jesus Christ. We occupy a different place in prophecy, a more wonderful place. You don't want to be Israel, believe me. And so God has a plan for Israel. It's unfolding historically, just as he said it would. Israel is back in their land in unbelief. Everything is getting ready for the end times prophecies to fill out. In the meantime, God is building his church. Jesus is calling men and women, Jew and Gentile alike, out of the world into the church, getting ready to take us home to heaven. And then he will finish his dealings with Israel and with this world. The point for us, When attacked, Nehemiah prayed. Through prayer, he attained a tactical unity with the wall builders. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Why? How? The only reason given is because he prayed. He prayed, and it brought a unity of purpose, and they finished the wall up to halfway. Prayer obliterated the mocking ridicule of Sanballat and Tobiah. It's hard to be affected by the mean words of small people when you are talking to the Almighty God and listening for His response through His Word. In their case, they already had His Word to repair and rebuild the wall. It didn't matter what anyone else said. To me, it's the equivalent. Have you ever been like next to a roaring waterfall? Sometimes the Lord's voice is compared to the sound of many rushing, roaring waters. And you know, either next to a roaring waterfall or sometimes on Sundays when our sound is turned up too high. No, I'm just kidding. And you can't hear the other person. And you're like... And you can't hear because... You can't hear what these small men are saying if you're listening to the Lord and to hearing His voice of many rushing waters. What they say pales into insignificant. You'd have to become a lip reader, and you don't want to even do that. And so listen to the Lord. He refocused them on the Word of God rather than on the words of men. Now, Nehemiah prayed. In fact, though I'm sure that the wall builders also prayed, we could speculate that they did. It's not really recorded that they did. Only Nehemiah's praying is recorded. Nehemiah represents for us the leadership of that group. Our leadership of this church, we must pray and have prayer as our first priority. You know, normally... In church, you're exhorted and the leadership gets off pretty easy and stuff. But throughout chapter 4, the leadership is going to take some hits. And one of them is you guys who are in the leadership here at the church, starting with myself, we need to be men of prayer. We need to be praying together. Otherwise, there's not going to be a unity in the church. And it's not that we all need to be praying together, which that's true too, but just the leadership praying together seems to bring a unity. A tactical unity. You know, a lot of times on the wall of Jerusalem, it was a little bit different. If your partner didn't show up next to you, you were building, nothing was going on, and you could tell that the wall was not making progress over here. In the spiritual life, it's different. We can't really see into the spiritual realm. I don't know what other people are supposed to be doing, but I do know that if I'm not praying with the leadership, then there are going to be gaps in that wall. And gaps are bad if you're depending on a wall. Gaps are where wild beasts and wicked men come in and seek to destroy and tear up and do such things. And so the leadership is exhorted to pray. And you would be exhorted to pray for us that we do. I meant to challenge first service, but I probably will regret saying this, but you need to ask us, hey, have you prayed about that? Well, don't ask me, ask the other guys. But anyway... Secondly, your tactical unity will be maintained through perseverance. Sanballat and Tobiah were unable to openly attack the Jews because King Artaxerxes had given Nehemiah permission to rebuild the wall. But they would not relent in their opposition. Verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Sanballat and Tobiah enlisted the aid of other enemies of the Jews, and they essentially began a terrorist campaign against them. They surrounded them on all their borders, they threatened the workers from outlying areas, and they terrorized the women left at home. Nehemiah used his favorite weapon against them. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. This is the first mention in the book of corporate prayer, of them praying together. They may have prayed together, but this is the first mention of it. And there was something else. There was prayer plus something else. They set a watch. It was prayer plus precaution. Prayer plus preparation. For us, It's usually precaution and preparation, and then finally, as a last resort, we pray. Let's pray first, then let God lead us in our other actions and reactions. You see, right here in this chapter, they faced an enemy, and apparently God said, don't do anything. Nehemiah prayed about it, and they did nothing. They just kept working on the wall. Then the enemy came in a different strategy. They prayed about it, and God apparently told them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to form a tactical squad and, you know, have weapons of warfare and all that. And so that teaches us that we can't know what God wants us to do in every situation, even situations that seem similar, because God has different ways of bringing glory to himself. If we handle everything the same way every time, there's a tendency to begin to think, hey, we're pretty smart. This worked for us in the past. It's going to continue to work. We might even market it, write a book about it, give it out to other churches so that they can do exactly the same thing that we did. God's not glorified when every church in America does exactly the same thing that one successful church did. That's ridiculous. God wants to lead us all differently and in different ways. And so we need to be careful about it. And that's why we need to pray. We need to get together and say, well, okay, 2 years ago, this is what we did, but what does God want us to do now? Nothing? Something? What's the strategy? And so we need to be in prayer for all of that. Now, the Jews next faced their most significant foe, always the most difficult foe to battle, themselves. Verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. You see the terrorist threats in verses 11 and 12. But now there was something far worse. There was discouragement. And it was the worst kind of discouragement because it was accompanied by physical fatigue. I have found discouragement to be the most potent enemy we face when doing the Lord's work. It is subtle but sinister. And because it resides within us, because it's an enemy that really grabs hold from within us, we often do not even recognize it until it is seemingly too late. And it gives rise to statements like they made, that the work is beyond, we can't finish. As we think, so we are. And if we think discouraging thoughts long enough, they seem to become our reality. The hardest trials I have had, I would take diseases, I would take car crashes, I would take house fires, I would take anything before just discouragement. The most difficult trials I've had in the ministry are always discouragement. And it just knocks you out and down. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about this. I want to give you a disclaimer first. I'm speaking of a certain kind of spiritual discouragement. I'm talking about growing weary in our serving the Lord. I'm not talking about people who might have real diagnosable chemical or organic brain problems. There are such people. I'm quick to add, however, that most Christians who think they have some sort of genetic predisposition to discouragement or an unknowable, unmeasurable chemical imbalance are really suffering from spiritual discouragement that should be treated by spiritual discipline rather than some chemical or therapeutic regimen. And so I want you to understand that. So how do we defeat spiritual discouragement? Modern efforts to defeat discouragement label it as burnout, and they seek to defeat it by withdrawal and rest, plus perhaps medication. Well, that just wouldn't work for the Jews now, would it? So here come the Jews, and they say, we're so discouraged, the work is too hard, we have enemies from without, we can't complete it. You can't just withdraw from the work. That would leave them all the more vulnerable to attack. Even if they had modern meds, the bottles would warn them, you'll become drowsy, perhaps have suicidal thoughts if you work with tools. And so none of that would work. Do you understand what I'm saying? They had no real choice but to finish what they had started. This is very significant because there is a common thread in contemporary Christianity and sometimes in our own minds that if the ancient, or we would just say our predecessors, like these Jews, if they had modern science, modern methods, if they had the benefit of the knowledge we have, they would take advantage of that. They would take medications. They would go on these different therapeutic journeys and all of this kind of thing. And the only reason they don't is because we're a lot better off than they were. And that's just not true. It's not true. This is in Scripture to show us that you can't just quit a spiritual work for God. Because if you do, the work is half done, and half done might as well be undone because the enemy is still going to come in over the wall. And so we need to quit thinking that we can just quit and that everything will be all right. And that's the biblical method of defeating spiritual discouragement. You finish the work, you persevere through it, and despite the discouragement, it's what Nehemiah was led to do. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, because the people were discouraged and wanted to quit, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." Instead of quitting or going on a retreat or some long sabbatical, Nehemiah increased their workload. Not only would they continue to build, they would also have to be ready to fight. Essentially, he said, "Hey, you're right. This is a difficult situation, so let's get tough about it. You're going to have to build and fight at the same time. There's no quitting here. You understand that quitting means, you know, is worse than what you think." The most important part of his tactic was to get their eyes off of themselves and onto the Lord. They might seem overwhelmed, but they served an awesome God. Now, the remaining verses describe a few of Nehemiah's specific tactics, and I want to quickly relate them to us as a fellowship. The word "quickly" I threw in there, give you the idea that I think I know that we're getting to the end of our time this morning, so you'll relax and not get mad when I go to like 11:40. So, the first tactic was to enlist everyone as a soldier. Verse 16, "So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me." If you attend this church, if this is your home church, you are a soldier in a warfare. We count on you, just like the Jews repairing and rebuilding the wall counted on one another. Your part in the battle may be as simple as to be here when you are supposed to be here, but it is no less critical to the overall tactical unity. Now, notice I didn't say to always be here, to be at every meeting or anything like that. This is not a burden. The idea is that as I'm living my Christian life, following the Lord, seeking the Lord, I do what He tells me to do. Sometimes when I don't want to, sometimes when I'm tired, sometimes, you know, in situations like that, because though I don't see it, if I don't, then my part of the building is going undone. And there is a gap in that part of the building, and that gap is disastrous for someone else because I wasn't there to plug that gap. Don't have to always be there, but I have to be there when God wants me to be there. And so what it does, this whole, you know, all of Nehemiah, this whole three books even we've been studying, they raise our consciousness to an understanding that we are together in a building project. Yes, we have our individual things going on as Christians, but we are together building something for the Lord. We need to think in the plural. Nehemiah's second tactic was to establish an alarm system. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Do we have an alarm system as a church? I don't mean on the buildings, which we do. I think we need to increase our communication. This is essentially what he said is, we're spread out, and that's true. When you're not at church, we're spread out, and things happen, and we need to be able to communicate with one another more. And so my challenge to you this morning is to think of one new way, one additional way to increase communication between yourself and the church community of Calvary Chapel of Hanford. Whether it would be to attend some new study or to try something new, a new study, or one of the other many means that we have made available to communicate one with another. There's a flyer in your bulletin that talks about some of the electronic means. Now, I don't want to force anybody into the computer age, which began about 20 years ago, by the way. And I know, now you think I'm a technical geek and that I love all these gadgets. I hate technology. I hate it. I hate my car. My air conditioner is broke right now at home. I hate my cell phone. I hate everything. Nothing ever works the way it's supposed to. I hate it, but I'm going to use it because this is how people communicate and keep in touch with one another. And so we've made all these different means. People are always laughing at me because I pull out my phone and I'm text messaging, you know. I text message people all over, I was going to say the world, but that's not true. All over the country, different people here and there, different relationships, Bible verses, people asking me questions, I'm asking them. I do MSN, you know, hi, how are you, and back and forth and stuff. There's all kinds of ways to communicate and to find out what's going on. Hey, the truth is, most people don't even use our prayer chain. We don't even know half the time what's going on. I don't even know what's going on because people don't even communicate it with us. I think we need to raise the level of communication as a fellowship and spend more time talking. You're not going to be praying for people, loving people, all that, unless you know what's going on with them. We have an internet forum. We have email. We have text messaging. We have all kinds of ways for you to be in touch. We send out newsletters and text tools and all kinds of stuff so that we can be together. And so all I'm asking is that you would pray about that and say, how can I know more about what's going on in the church that I call my home church so that I can be more involved, even if it's just an involvement in prayer and awareness of what's happening? Because that's what Nehemiah did. He said, we're too spread out. When we're out there, you're kind of all alone out there. You ever feel all alone? You ever get out on the job or in your home and you think, man, I'm alone. The church is no help to me because they don't know what's going on in my life. I'm all alone here. Discouragement is building up in my heart and in my life. I don't even want to go to church. It's because we don't have any communication. It's because no one knows what's really going on. And as we just get together, get to know each other, that takes care of itself as we reach out one to another. And so the alarm system. And then the third tactic was to expect commitment. Verse 21, so we labored in the work, and half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. At just the time the people were the most discouraged and apt to quit, Nehemiah expected them to continue and to do even more than before. He said, not only are you going to have to labor in the work that you don't think can be finished, but you're going to have to do it with weapons, and you might have to fight, and I don't even want you to go home at night because it's dangerous. You're going to stay here in Jerusalem and guard us. This is unheard of in modern society. I'm so burned out. Oh, you need to take a break. Go home. Watch football. You know, make panini sandwiches. Do whatever it is, you know. For me, I would just go and sit at Panera Bakery with my computer, you know, and just eat pastries all day. But, you know, this is the modern thinking. You need a break. You need to get away. You're burned out. You need to recharge those batteries. What batteries? What are you talking about? You should be filled with the Holy Spirit. You better not tell him you need a recharge. I mean, you know, he's got God's unlimited power. And so the solution to spiritual fatigue is never rest. It's more work. I love Nehemiah. He said, would you imagine? This is what would happen. Oh, Nehemiah, I can't. Really? You know, I see that. I see you're fatigued. I see you're discouraged. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to strap on a sword and stay here at night and guard us. I want you to work twice as hard and be twice as tired. It's in the Bible, guys. The fourth tactic was to set an example. So neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Praise the Lord for that. Nehemiah is describing his closest associates and servants. We would call it the leadership. It would be the equivalent of our church leadership. And so reading this, I've decided we are not going to change our clothes until the end of Nehemiah, till we finish our study. What do you think? We'll still wash, but, well, all right. But see, that's what they did. I mean, now, I love it. See, this is one reason you don't want to be in the Old Testament, for one thing. Because what they had to do physically, we just understand spiritually. I mean, Nehemiah said, guys, we're not going to change our clothes. We're going to wear the same clothes until this project is done. The whole project took 52 days. I'm not sure where they were halfway. But let's say they had at least 3 weeks of wearing the same clothes, bathing themselves, but wearing the same clothes. Sounds like a men's retreat, really, but... Hey, listen, by the way, see, this is fun. You don't mind me going overtime because we're having so much fun. But every time we used to go to Honduras, when I'd go to Honduras with missions teams, almost every time there was a youth mission team, I forget the organization, but they would go to Honduras and they would go to this one place and they wouldn't shower or change their clothes the whole time they were there. And they would go there and come back on the plane. Going there was okay. When they came back on the plane, I mean, you didn't want to be anywhere near these people. And they had a pride about it, you know. Now, I don't understand what that has to do with missions. But apparently it has something to do with missions work. And so they were just nasty, dirty, stinky, smelly, sweaty out there and everything. But anyway, so they didn't. Now, we get to just understand this spiritually. And spiritually, it's powerful. Nehemiah is saying, if you're in leadership, because this is really his leaders, and so I'm talking about the leadership, but it's something all of us would be good to emulate. He's saying, if you're in leadership, you need to be ready all the time. The equivalent in our society would be a fireman who's on duty, ready to go at a moment's notice, go down the pole, put on his dress outs, whatever. One of the brothers' first service was saying when he was a fireman years ago out in Kettleman City, they had so many calls that he literally didn't take off his clothes. When he could lay down and rest, he would just stay dressed and catch a few minutes sleep here and there, and then the call would come in and he would just get up and go. And some of you know what it is to be on call and all that. And what Nehemiah is teaching is that the Christian life is a life of being available and on call. And especially if you're in church leadership. So you can't really have an unlisted phone number, much as I would like to. No, I'm just kidding. I've never wanted to have an unlisted phone number. I have a funny story about that, but we'll really be here too late then. But you can't have an unlisted phone number. You've got to be available. You know, the idea that you're going to go to sleep and take your phone off the hook and, you know, I mean, and not have somebody else there to cover for you. I mean, that's okay. You can do those things. You just can't be in leadership and do those things. That's what Nehemiah is saying. And so if you're in leadership or you aspire to leadership, it's not what you think it is. It's being on call all the time, ready to serve the Lord. Perseverance is the one word that best summarizes this section. You can't quit spiritual work. It only makes it worse, and not just worse for you, it makes it worse for others as well. Here's a promise from Jesus for those of you who do persevere. It's in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is talking to the church at Philadelphia, which prophetically we believe we are. And he says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these things. They're pretty straightforward, Lord. Nehemiah was a no-nonsense kind of guy. I don't know how well we are ready to receive these things until we remember that it is the Word of God. It's not just some crazy leader who's trying to get a project done. It was your leader who was doing your project. And we want to be about the business of building in your church. Call us, Lord, to it, and may we put our hands to the plow and keep going forward, plowing straight to the finish line of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. Thank you for your patience, perseverance. Yeah, it's actually, this is a to see if you would persevere. Some of the guys will be here to pray with you after the service. Avail yourself of that. May God richly bless you this week as you serve Him. Amen.